I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again to the book of 2 Corinthians and turn again to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Last week we began looking at verses 11 through 21. I'll read those again, though our focus this morning will be in verses 16 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a text. What a beautiful text. Feel wholly inadequate to take up such a text, but we do this morning, and I pray, Father, as we take it up this morning, again this evening, that you would bless our consideration of the Word, that you would hide your Word in our hearts, that it would spring up within us, affecting our minds, our hearts, our wills, our actions, that we would see who and what we are in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ through us would be seen and heard in the world. Bless now the reading, preaching, and hearing of your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I looked at this text this week, anticipation of this morning, I looked at it and I said, well, I can't fit it all in one sermon. So I said, I'll break it in two. I'll do some this week and I'll do some next week. And so I took the part that I was going to do this week and I began looking at it and I said, I can't fit it all into one. So I'll break it into two. It sounds like that Mickey Mouse movie with the broomsticks, doesn't it? What was that? Fantasia, I guess. Well, so I've taken it, and I am going to take this text both this morning and this evening, because the things that I want to say from it in those two sermons are so close that I think it helpful if we do it all in one day. So we'll be in this passage this morning and this evening. And this morning as we look at it, and then I believe we'll also be in it again next week, but this morning as we look at verses particularly 16 through 21, really my focus will be at the front end of those verses, and this evening toward the end, and particularly verse 21 this evening. Part of the reason it's going to take me some time is I really want to approach it slowly. I think it's a very important text, and so I want to approach it slowly, and I want to give sort of a long and circuitous introduction to how I'm going to approach it this morning and this evening. I want you to think about, for a few moments, just think about the themes in the Bible, the theme of light and sight. They're obviously closely connected. Light and sight. So you think, particularly the Bible opens up with the creation of light. The first thing that God does is he makes light. Before he makes anything that produces light. That is, it's on the first day that he makes light, but it's not till the fourth day that he makes the sun and the moon and the stars. So it's just light itself. And strikingly, at the very end, or in the second to last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 21, as the fullness of God's work is seen manifest in glory, it's presented as a city, New Jerusalem, that is coming down from heaven. And it says it doesn't need the sun or the moon. It's illumined by the glory of God, and the Lamb, that is Christ, is its lamp. So the light at the end is the light coming directly from God. And in between those two points of history, the very beginning of creation and the great consummation of creation, of course, the first creation falls. And the center point of history and revelation between the creation that fell and the creation that is utterly and perfectly restored is the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who comes in the flesh, and Jesus Christ who identifies himself to us, describes himself to us. In John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." He says that in John 8. And when he begins his ministry, and he starts going out into the world, you may recall that in Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue, and there's handed to him a scroll, and he opens up in the scroll and he reads from Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, we have this, what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then as our Lord goes out into his ministry, he does that thing which he said. He said, "I've come to give sight to the blind." And repeatedly, in a number of encounters, some of them very particular and protracted in the Gospels, he meets with a blind man or blind men and heals them. And then in other places, it just says crowds came to him and he healed, you know, the lame, the deaf, and the blind in groups. He's opening the eyes of the blind. You don't have to be a great Bible scholar to recognize in even just the things I've already said or as you read the Bible that the theme of light and sight and the opposites of that is darkness and blindness, they're literal in the Bible. We meet literal blind people many times and they're in a literal darkness, but they're obviously pointing to greater, deeper spiritual things, that there is a spiritual darkness and a spiritual blindness that needs to be remedied. Now, as you think about those things, it is very striking to me how they are manifest in the conversion and then the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you recall in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is his conversion is told to us three times in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, we have the narrative. That is, we're just following the story. We're, as it were, at the event when Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. And then in chapter 22, when Paul is seized upon by a mob of angry Jews in Jerusalem, and they're about to do him great harm, he's arrested by the Romans. And the Roman centurion is taking him into the barracks when he discovers he's not who he thought he was. He's somebody else. And Paul asks him if he can speak to the crowd, speak to the mob. And he allows him. So standing up on the steps of the barracks, Paul speaks to the Jews in Jerusalem that are angry at him. And he tells them about his ministry and his life. And he tells them about how he was commissioned, about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then a third time, after Paul's been arrested and he's been in jail and he's before King Agrippa in chapter 26, he gives a third accounting of his life and his ministry and the third telling of his conversion and the events on the road to Damascus. The three tellings are all in perfect harmony with each other, but they're not identical. There's an emphasis, a changing emphasis in each one of those. So in the first one, the emphasis is very strongly on the physical blindness of Paul. That is, all three of them, all three accounts speak of on the road to Damascus, he is confronted by it says it's midday, though it's noonday, a light brighter than the sun. So bright, brighter than the sun. But the and all three of them talk about him you know, hearing Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he asks, "Who are you?" And, you know, that part is the same. But the emphasis in the first one is on the physical blindness. Three times it says that he could not see a thing. He could not see a thing. Though his eyes were open, he couldn't see a thing. And after his, or through it, three times it says that his light, his eyes will either, his vision will either be restored or was restored. Three times. And it's only in the first account that we actually get that expression, you know, scales fell from his eyes, a physical, something physical. So the emphasis is upon the literal in the first. In the second, in chapter 22, as Paul is first telling of that event, there's a shift. He still mentions being blind and he still mentions regaining his sight, but just once, not three times, that language. And then the emphasis is more on the commission that he receives. As Ananias, we have the words of Ananias, who speaks to him and says to him about his coming ministry. Ananias says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." So you notice the emphasis goes to the commission, but it's interesting, the commission has that language of seeing. Well, the third one is, it's the briefest account, and yet the briefest account is the one in which Paul speaks of what Christ actually says to him. That is, it's Ananias in the second account who is telling Paul about his coming ministry, but the third account, Paul tells Agrippa what Christ said to him. And bear in mind that as Christ is speaking to Paul, he's physically blind. It's interesting, the third account actually doesn't say that he's physically blind. It mentions the bright light, but it never actually says that Paul couldn't see or that Paul regains his sight. The emphasis is on what Paul hears from Jesus. So hear that commission, bearing in mind that Paul is blind at the moment, and then hear the language that Jesus lays upon the apostle. He says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I shall appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me." As Paul begins his ministry, our Lord presses upon him in the most forceful way possible the nature of his ministry, which is to take those who are spiritually blind and bring them into spiritual sight. It's forced upon him as he himself is, for a season, made blind. And so Paul's ministry is cast in that form. Now, as we're thinking about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight, something else to think about. They're very much alike. You can see how physical blindness is a helpful illustration. And yet there's a profound distinction between physically blind people and spiritually blind people. Physically blind people are keenly aware of their condition. Keenly aware. Their whole world is shaped by it because they live in a world that is, as it were, built for people with sight. And so they're constantly aware, and in fact, though we should never reduce a person with a disability to their disability, there is a sense where the fact is, most blind people in the Scripture, that's what they are. Other than Paul and Bartimaeus, almost every time you meet a blind person in the Scripture, they're just called the blind man, or blind men, or the blind, or one born blind. It is such a defining feature for themselves and for everyone around them that they can't see. And yet the spiritually blind are just the opposite. Just the opposite. When you read the Gospels, the physically blind are generally doing everything they can to get to Jesus. They're sitting on the roadside calling out. They're being carried. They're being brought. They're pleading with him. The spiritually blind are doing just the opposite. They want nothing. They want nothing to do with Jesus. Think about Paul. Until his conversion, he hates Jesus. He hates everything about him and his people and all the rest. And if you had said to Paul, you know, Paul, your problem is that you're blind, he would not have accepted it at all. He would have utterly, perhaps violently rejected it. He would have assured you that contrary to the fact to your assertion that he's spiritually blind, as a Pharisee amongst Pharisees, he probably has the best spiritual sight of any. He would have responded exactly as all the other Pharisees that Jesus said that to. Jesus said repeatedly and pointedly, you're blind? You're actually blind guides for the blind. That's how blind. Your condition is so bad. And they didn't take it very well either, and they killed him. And Paul would not have taken it. There's a sense in which the spiritually blind are utterly oblivious. Yet with Paul's conversion, everything changes. So you see there in our text in verse 16, Paul says, Therefore from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. When did Paul know Jesus according to the flesh? He's not talking about that when Jesus was walking around on earth that he had any interaction with him. There's no hint anywhere in any of Paul's letters or the Gospels that Paul ever, other than on the Damascus Road in a vision, ever knew Jesus on earth. That's not what he means. When he says, we knew Christ, we knew him according to the flesh, that is, his understanding and his perspective. You remember the line earlier in the chapter, we walk by faith, not by sight. His understanding was earthly, not heavenly. His understanding of Jesus before was he just knew Jesus was a man. He was just a guy. In fact, he may have been something less than a man. He might have been a lunatic because he was saying all these outrageous things. That's how Paul understood Jesus before, according to the flesh. According to natural things. But we don't understand him that way any longer. In fact, Paul doesn't understand anybody that way any longer. His eyes are open. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Does that mean Paul can't see people? No, he sees them. But he understands everything differently now. He has gained sight. Everything has changed. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The change that has come to Paul is as radical, indeed more radical, than a blind man gaining sight because he's gained spiritual sight. Now, last introductory thought as we think about these things. The spiritually blind are ignorant of their condition. Unlike the physically blind, they're ignorant of their condition to a point. Yet this is a part of the condition of being spiritually blind. As the spiritually blind become aware of their condition of being spiritually blind, they become hostile. They choose. It's not simply natural. It's willful. You may recall, and I didn't read it to you, but part of Paul's conversation with Jesus on the road to Damascus was Jesus said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads. Goad is a stick that you use to make an animal go where it needs to go. And if it kicks against that stick, it hurts itself. And Jesus says, you're kicking against the goads. That is, think about the testimony about Christ that Paul, the persecutor of Christians, would have heard. He's keeping company with the most faithful Christians of all, those that won't deny Christ even in the face of arrest and death, like Stephen. He heard Stephen's sermon before Stephen was murdered. And he's been delivering martyrs to their place. He's been hearing about the gospel, and he's been feeling it, as it were. He's been perceiving it, and he's been kicking against the goats. The spiritually blind often do not want to see. It's exactly what our Lord told us. Jesus said it in John 3, This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's exactly Paul's condition at the time of his conversion. He is kicking against the goads. I think the most striking word on this, propensity. In John chapter 9, a long chapter which is all about Jesus healing a blind man, a man born blind. Jesus heals the blind man. The blind man goes to the synagogue, and the rulers of the synagogue get all mad at him because, among other things, he doesn't even know who Jesus is yet. He doesn't know his name, but he's inclined to be his disciple, and he suggests that they might want to be his disciple too, and they're infuriated, and they put the man out of the synagogue. And then Jesus finds him and is talking to him again. And he's talking to the blind man who now sees about the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And there are other Pharisees there. And they hear the conversation. And they ask the question, end of John chapter 9, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. This is the condition of spiritual blindness. You don't see, you don't understand, but as you begin to get light, you reject it and you turn away and compound and deepen your condition. Now, this long way around to our text, I do for this reason. Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ to go, as he said there in Acts 26, to go and open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. That commission that was given to Paul, Paul now calls here in this chapter, he calls, you see it there in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation, or in verse 19, the word of reconciliation. The commission that was given to him is the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. I want to look at that this morning. And this evening, that is, particularly what I want to look at is as the ministry of reconciliation is taking place in someone, what do they see? What happens to them as they're going, as they're gaining sight? We're going to look at that morning and evening. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look more at the actual action of doing ministry of reconciliation. That's the plan anyway. Well, let's start here this morning. Reconciliation. Reconciliation, that means there are two parties that are estranged, that are apart from one another, and they need to be brought together. And in the context of the Scripture, who are the two parties? The parties are God. And think about this description from John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Who is God? God is light. God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. That's one party, and the other one are the sons of darkness. Those who have no light and who want no light. Those are the two parties to be reconciled. Well, as they come together, what happens when they're being reconciled? That is, particularly, what happens into the human, in the person, the human that is being reconciled? And I give you another instance of Jesus curing a blind man in Mark chapter 8. You see what a large theme it is in Jesus' ministry. In Mark chapter 8, there is a striking scene in which Jesus heals a man who is blind, but he does it in stages. He makes a little mud and he puts it on the guy's eyes and he says, can you, you know, he does a little work. And he says, what do you see? And the guy says, well, I can see. I see people, but they look like trees walking around. So then Jesus does some more and he says, go wash this off. And then the guy washes it off and then he can see perfectly. There's a progress. He doesn't see perfectly at first. Well, I want you to think about that this morning as we think about what is it that we see. We come to see things progressively in reconciliation to God. We see some things before we see others. And then things that we have seen, we begin to see more deeply. Obviously, no two people are alike. Some people, this is much faster. Some, it's slower. but I think very helpful for us to think about steps in being reconciled to God, the things that we come to see. Number one, we discover there's a problem. We discover that there's a problem, that there is a moral distance between ourselves and God. Here's a peculiar fact about human beings. We become oblivious to the things around us. We forget, or we don't notice, or we become blind, as it were, to the things all around us. You can see this when a kid from the country goes to the city, or a kid from the city goes to the country. You know, if you grow up in the country, you think it's normal for houses to be a long way apart and for it to be very, very dark at night and very quiet and for there to be large animals in your life. You think that's normal. But if you grow up in the city, you think it's normal to be close together and for there to be noise and light 24/7 and to be a certain level of congestion and all sorts of things. And when one of those persons goes to the other, they are remarking upon, wow, your neighbors are so far away, or you know, that's a very large animal that's right there touching us, cow thing. You know, it just seems bizarre. I had a close encounter with a cow one time, unexpectedly, as a suburbanite. It caught me off guard. I thought, you should talk to Paulus and Glotta about that, frankly. And the city kid can't believe all the noise and the smells. That is, the country kid in the city can't believe all the noise and the smells. Or make it more pointed. If you ever go, if you've grown up in America, you've grown up in the Western world, and you go to the third world, you go to some poor country, what immediately is going through your mind is the smells, the filth, the dirt, the lack of hygiene, the danger, if you're there for any time and you deal with the government, the corruption. Do we not have filth or smells or lack of hygiene or corruption here? Of course we have all those things here, but they have it more there, and it seems so pronounced. If you told them, I don't recommend this when you go to a third world country, to point out to them their lack of sanitation or the litter that is all over the place, or I wouldn't recommend that as a way to endear yourself to them. If you did try to tell them those things, very often they would be initially confused. What are you talking about? This is the way it is. Or they would be offended. What are you saying about us? Well, so it is with us and God. We are blind. We are blind to how sin permeates everything. We see particulars. We see, you know, this sin or that sin or another sin, but we miss the constancy of sin. Yeah, I know that if I have an outburst of anger or an outburst of foul language or if I lust, I can see the thing, but we miss just how sin is part of the air we breathe. It's part of how we live all the time. I'll give you a simple test. Simple test. Just review in your mind for a moment how much of your mind, how much of your thought, how much of your time, how much of your energy, how much of your focus is on you. And you say, well, that's just natural. I mean, I am me. I mean, I can't be somebody else. Of course I'm thinking about me. Why is that natural? Who told you that it's natural that your focus should be on you? It wasn't the ideal of the garden. That was the problem in the garden. When Adam and Eve decided it would be good if we could have that, and it looks good to us. It's certainly not the ideal of the law, because Jesus told us how to summarize the law. He said you can take all the law and you can summarize it in this: love God and love your neighbor. It's not the ideal of Jesus Christ, who said, you want to be the greatest possible person you can be? Then make yourself the servant of everybody else. The person who is the servant to the most people is the greatest among you. It's not the ideal of the apostles. You know, Paul says in Philippians, you should count everybody else as more important than yourself. Who told us that it is natural? Why is it not natural? Why is it not normal that when I wake up in the morning, I don't think, what am I going to do today, or what do I want to do today, or what do I hate that I have to do today? Why, instead of waking up that way, why don't I wake up and say, who can I serve? Who can I be a servant to today? How can my wife, my children, my neighbor, the stranger, why isn't that the dominant idea of my thoughts? Why is it when I finish my work on a day or in the week, when I get ahead of my work, I immediately begin thinking, what can I do? I'd like to watch a movie. I'd like to read a book. I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that. Why is it that I know the dates of my vacation when I can go away and I can enjoy myself? Why is that normal or natural? It's not normal or natural. It's not the ideal. And then, of course, on top of that, over everything else, are the outbursts of sin. First thing we see is we begin to recognize that there's a problem, that there is a holiness to God that is above and beyond a holiness that I have ever considered, that it is all-encompassing. I begin to see the gap, feel the distance between I and God. This is why it is a disaster not to be familiar with the Ten Commandments and the law. A disaster. It reveals to us the gap. Well, not only should we know the Ten Commandments, we should know them as Christ knew them, that they reach all the way to our soul, and we feel the gap between us and God. That's the first thing we come to see. Second, the first thing is you discover there's a problem. First thing is you discover the problem. Your conscience tells you there's a problem, or you've screwed something up royally and you see there's a problem, or you hear a sermon or something, you understand the problem, and what do you do? You say, well, I'm going to fix it. There's a problem. I'm going to fix it. There's a gap between me and God. I'm going to fix it. So you pick a religion, or you pick some philanthropy, or you decide to do some good deeds. You're going to fix it. You're going to build that bridge. You're like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, tell me how do I may merit or earn eternal life. You're going to fix it. But even if you find, say you're going to fast your way to heaven, you're going to fast in prayer and pilgrimage your way to heaven, you're going to good deed your way to heaven, what about all the things you've already done wrong? Well, maybe if I do enough good, I can balance out, and then a little more. Okay, well, let's just say you could figure out all the sins that you may have committed in the past, and you could match them one for one with good deeds, and then maybe you'll put one more good deed on top. Oh, that's assuming you're not going to sin anymore, that you're not going to keep sinning, that even while you're doing good deeds, you're going to be doing them with sin mixed in. You begin to discover there's a deep problem. This is what Paul discovered. The more he tried to do the law, the more he tried to keep the law, the more he tried to make a righteousness of his own, the more he discovered unrighteousness in himself. The law said, don't covet. He said, good, I'm not going to covet. And he said, boy, I really coveting. Coveting's got me. Coveting welled up inside. It's like those slapstick comedies, you know, Charlie Chaplin or Mr. Bean or somebody, you know. They make a little mess, and then the more they try to clean up the mess just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Because they're the mess. What does the prophet say? Our righteousness is as filthy garments or filthy rags. How are you going to clean it up? The first thing we discover is that there's a problem, a moral gap between me and God. And the second thing we discover is I can't fix it. I can't fix it. I don't have what it takes to fix it. What's the third thing that we begin to see as our eyes are clearing? We hear a promise. We hear a promise. God forgives sins. God forgives sins in Jesus Christ. We hear that. Well, that's good. That's good. That's what I need. We come to take hold of that promise. We're seeing. We're beginning to see. And yet even here, our seeing can lack clarity. It lacks clarity. How does God forgive sins? Is he just forget about them? Is he just look the other way? Just let them go. Just as one of my children famously in our family said when caught in a trespass. Just don't worry about it. Little tiny child, just don't worry about it. It wasn't really an option we were interested in, just not worrying about it. Is that what God does? Is he just not worry about it? No. He's going to have to deal with our sins, but he's going to have to do it in accordance with his nature. And he's going to have to do it, that means, in line with justice. And at some level, all of us, some don't like talk of justice, they don't like that punitive language, etc., but at some level, all of us know that we need and want justice. Even as we sang in Psalm 98, we sang of the judge who judges with equity. We want it. You find out that you want it when you are touched by sin. When somebody robs you, or assaults you, or violates you, then you want a little justice. Or perhaps you're magnanimous enough to overlook those things, but when sin touches somebody you love, when your grandmother is scammed out of her life savings by somebody, or your wife or your daughter is assaulted by somebody you love is victimized, you want at least some measure of justice. You want some righting of the world. You don't want, at the end of all things, to come to a judge who just says, just don't worry about it. Don't worry about that. Don't be hung up about those things. You know that there needs to be justice. Justice must be met. And as we are reconciled to God, you'll notice the language that Paul uses. He reconciles us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Justice must be met, and that justice will be met in Christ. That's what Paul was saying in verses 14 and 15. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. The death of another will answer all sin, every sin, the sins that you've forgotten about, the tiniest sin, the greatest, most horrific sins, every sin, any sin, they all meet justice in the end. Every sin will meet justice in the end. It's just a question of whether that justice will be meted out on the person who committed the sin, or if that justice will be meted out on another, on Jesus Christ. The first thing that you begin to see as you're being reconciled to God is that there is a huge problem between me and God. There's a gap, a moral gap that I can't get across. The second thing that you see is I can't fix this problem. I can't build that bridge. I can't work those works. The third thing you see is that God will forgive our sins, but he's not going to do it on the cheap. That's not what it means when it says in verse 19, that he's not counting their trespasses against them. That doesn't mean he just throws them out of the window. It means he puts them on Christ. It cost a lot. It cost a great deal to solve this problem. What's the fourth thing? There's a fourth. As we're gaining spiritual sight, as the light of the gospel is coming to us, we see that reconciliation is deeper than my sin. It's deeper than my sins. It's not a matter of God just dealing with my sins. It's a matter of God dealing with myself, with me. It's not just, here's the list of things that you've done wrong, are doing wrong, and will do wrong. Where do those come from? Christian, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And the thing that God must deal with is my very self. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This work is too deep for me. It's too deep for you. It's got to come from Him. As He says, it is God. All these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. All these things are from God. Or as He says in 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world. It has to come from Him. We have to be not just cleaned up, not improved, not straightened out. We have to be made new. That's why Jesus said, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. You've got to start from the ground up. You've got to be born again. Because Christ is not just dealing with my sins. He is, past, present, and future. But He's dealing with me. I am new in Christ. I'm a new creature. Which means He doesn't just deal with my sins. He makes me righteous. He makes me righteous. Immediately, upon faith in Jesus Christ, upon being born again, immediately I am righteous in title, in name. I'm justified. But He's also, over time, working His righteousness into me, making me truly righteous. These are things that we come to see and to perceive as we're reconciled to God. Some we see at once, some we see over time. Most of them we see more clearly as time goes on. When you first hear them, like Paul, you may not like it. You're offended. You're confused or offended. You don't want to hear that there's a problem between, that I'm not good. I mean, come on. I'm better than the guy next door. That guy didn't even go to church this morning. I mean, I'm not good. I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. Or I'm as good as some. We don't want to hear that there's a problem. And we certainly don't want to hear that we can't fix it, that there's not some can-do check-off list that we can do. We don't want to hear that. And we don't want to hear that the problem isn't just the things that I've done or will do, but it's actually my substantive self. We don't want to hear those things at first. We're like Paul. We might kick against the goads. We're like those who shut their eyes because the light is too bright, brighter than the midday sun. But as we begin to see those things that confuse, those things that offend, those things become glorious. In fact, they become the very good news. I am a new creature in Christ. That's what we come to see. We actually come to see more, but you have to come back this evening. This is good news. There's something even a little deeper, in some ways more beautiful, that strings it all together that I'd have us see as we come back to this text this evening. But for right now, hold that glorious good news that if you lay hold of Jesus Christ, no matter how big the gap and how dark the sin, in Him, you are a new creature. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, press it upon us. Press upon us the weight, the impossible, immovable weight of sin, that You may press upon us the glory that that weight has been lifted and answered in Jesus Christ, and that in Him we are new creatures. Press that upon us that we might live before You as we ought. Amen. I'll ask the elders to join me down front if they would.